1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. Continue to investigate the prerequisites for pastoral leadership. As we've been working through this chapter in our study on the pastoral epistles, we've been working very slowly so far, one word at a time. And we're going to endeavor to do something here this morning. We're going to endeavor to get through four words today. Okay, so hold on to your hats. It's going to fly by. That you won't even know it. You won't realize how quickly this next 2 hours goes by. It'll just be that streamlined. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you've missed any messages, if you've been absent a Sunday or two, keep in mind that all these messages are posted on our church website, and you can go back into time and listen to the messages up to this point in this study that perhaps you have missed. Some of the study, especially as we dealt with pastor, elder, bishop, those particular titles, a lot of groundwork was laid in regards to looking at this chapter as a whole. Last week, specifically, we dealt with that phrase that he must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man. And encourage you, again, if you weren't here last week or if you just want to refresh a little bit, maybe you're not sure if you heard me right, it'd be a good opportunity for you to just go back to the recordings and glean from those whatever you can glean from them. But here this morning, we find ourselves in verse number 2, and we see four specific characteristics, character qualities that Paul mentions in this particular verse. He says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then what we're going to be looking at is these next four. He must be, it says there, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. We're not going to take the time to tackle able to teach, because I believe that we tackle that sufficiently enough when we're dealing with the groundwork that was being laid in regards to the pastor, elder, bishop. And specifically when we were dealing with, I believe it was with the pastor, that hat, that title, we dealt with the fact that one of the responsibilities of a shepherd or a pastor is to feed the flock of God. And how does he do that? He does that primarily through the teaching of the Word of God. And so we dealt more specifically with that particular statement that he must be able to teach. He must have the ability to communicate truth to God's people. So we're not going to dwell on that particular one, but we're going to endeavor to finish up this verse with these other four qualifications: temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, and then hospitable. By the way, if you glance at any other translations, you're going to find a bit of a variety in the way some of these terms are translated. In fact, the first two that we're going to look at, temperate and sober-minded, temperate and sober-minded as the New King James translates them there. Depending on the translation you use, it might actually have those swapped around. And the reason being is because anytime you're involved in translation work, you're scratching around for what would appear to be the best term in the receiving language to adequately bring across the thought of the content of the inherent language, the language it's coming from. And so as a result, any translator, whether it's the scriptures or in our day-to-day languages today, any translator is going to be just looking for a term in the next language that would adequately describe what's being stated in the original language. And translators oftentimes do a good job talking in the secular world. They oftentimes do a good job, but sometimes they don't. When we are interacting with some of the Latinos that we've had opportunity to interact with over the last several months, usually it doesn't take real long before most of us have our phones out. And we open up an app on our phone that is a translator app, and we speak what we're trying to get across to the Latino. We speak it in English to the phone, and the phone spits it out in Spanish perfectly, except for when it doesn't. And there are times it doesn't. And you can tell by the look on their face, or they can tell by the look on your face that that doesn't quite make sense. Whatever it is you said to me, it didn't make sense in the translation. And it's because the translator is trying to just make sense of what you're saying, trying to pick some of the best words. Certainly the case when we come to the translation of the scriptures. Scholars utilize the English language to try to figure out what would best articulate the thought that the translator is trying to get, or the original writer is trying to get across. And so as a result, oftentimes you find a crossover with some of the translated words. And in fact, some translations might use temperate, where others translations might use sober, or vice versa. And again, they're trying to get across the specific meaning of the original author. That's where I find it to be extremely beneficial to dig into the word, the terminology that is behind our English translation. The scriptures in the New Testament were written largely in Greek, almost exclusively in Greek. And so there are tools out there that help us to be able to figure out what is going on behind the English language. And so when we do so, we start to pick at certain Greek terminology. The first word that we're going to look at here is translated for us in the New King James as being temperate. If you have an Old King James in your lap, the word there is vigilant, I believe. Is that correct? Nod your head if you're with me on that. The word is vigilant there. The Greek term behind this term is the Greek term nephelios. Nephelios. You don't have to know that for the test. But that word shows up just a very small handful of times. Three times, actually, that specific term shows up in the New Testament. Every time it does show up, it is actually in the pastoral epistles. We see it here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2. We see it further up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and my notes tell me verse number 2. It says, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. I don't think the word is in there, and for some reason my notes is incorrect. My notes are not always inspired of the Lord, as the text is. Titus chapter 2, verse number 2. If you look over to Titus chapter 2, maybe we find it there if my notes are correct. That there does not appear to be correct for me either. I don't know what I was thinking in the couple of notes that I wrote there, but you can trust me on this. It occurs three times, okay, and you can look it up on your own. Of those three, this is the great part about teaching the Word of God, is that oftentimes you make mistakes in writing things out. But of the three times in the New Testament, we do see it translated in the Old King James as being sober. Sober. Really, what this word, this specific term is trying to get across, this particular word is trying to get across, is indeed a vigilance. I actually like the way the Old King James translates it. Because it deals with being vigilant or being aware of the things that are going on around you. The word, the specific word, nephelios, is believed by some linguists to have some connection to abstinence from drink. And I mean drink, I don't mean water or milk and things like that. We're talking about alcoholic drink, intoxicating beverages. So some linguists feel that there's a connection to this word to that concept of abstinence from alcoholic beverage because of the fact that alcoholic beverage tends to numb the senses and makes one not so vigilant, not so aware of their surroundings. Not all scholars make this connection, though. But there is some insight into the root word of this word, nephelios. The root word to this is the Greek term nepho. It's a verb, nepho. This particular word occurs six times in the New Testament. And I want us to see the six times that this word is translated. Since there's only just a handful of them, it's easy for us to consider all of them. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see this particular term show up in this passage in verses 6 through 8. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse number 6, Paul says this to the Thessalonian believers, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night and those who get drunk are, or I'm sorry, those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, so it gives the impression, it gives the idea, this picture of an individual in a military camp. You've got individuals who are to be keeping watch around that military camp. Why? Because everybody else at night is indeed sleeping. They're trying to get rested up for the next day. And so they post a watch around the outskirts of the camp to keep an eye on the things that are going on around them, lest they need to alert the rest of the troop to impending danger. And so Paul says this is much like our spiritual life. There's always impending danger. Spiritual danger lurking about outside. Paul refers to him as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay, there's this impending danger. And so he warns us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to not fall asleep, but to stay alert, to stay awake. And he uses this word that is translated for us there in verses 6 and 8 as sober, to be sober. In other words, to be vigilant. You go to 2 Timothy, not real far from where our text is this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we say it again in verse number 2. Paul says, preach the word. Why? Because according to the couple of verses prior, in chapter 3, verse number 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for everything. So he says, therefore, in verse number 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Verse 5, but you be, there's our Greek term napho, you be watchful in all things. So again, it's this idea, this concept of a vigilance or a watchfulness because of the impending spiritual danger that lurks about. Here the particular danger is people being drawn away by fanciful teachers, away from the truth of the Word of God. If you move over to 1 Peter, you find Peter using this term in the remainder of the occurrences. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you look at this term again, and it's this concept, this idea of a sobriety or a vigilance to what is going on spiritually around you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be serious and watchful. Again, there's that word watchful, sober-minded. You're being vigilant in your prayers. Why? Because, again, of the impending spiritual danger. One last, we see in chapter 5 and verse number 8. I said, Paul earlier, about the roaring lion, it's actually Peter here in chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, be sober, there's our word, napho, be vigilant. The word vigilant there is actually a different term. I believe that is the term gregoreo, Gregory. Brother Greg, did you know your name means vigilant? No, he didn't know that. All right, well, now he knows. Okay, but that word sober there, be sober, is our word napho. In other words, be alert to what's going on. Why? Because there's this adversary, there's this lion that is lurking outside seeking whom he may devour. So every time that we see this particular term in the New Testament, it's dealing with this vigilance. Again, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's dealing with this vigilance because of this impending spiritual danger that lurks outside. All of these give the impression of some imminent danger that a pastor is to be alert to. And so therefore, in conclusion to this particular term that's being used, we understand that the pastor, bishop, elder must be very alert because they have a responsibility. He has a responsibility to protect God's flock from the dangers around them. One of the most basic responsibilities of a pastor: lead, feed, and protect. And how is he to protect if he's not alert? How is he going to protect if he's not aware of the impending dangers that could be used by Satan to scatter or even devour the flock of God? William Burkett makes a statement in regards to this term. He says this vigilance means He is very diligent and watchful in the performance of his whole duty. He's not long absent from his flock, nor is he negligent when he is among them. So he says here, while he's on duty, he's watchful in his performance of that duty. He's not long absent from that flock. I find it concerning when I know of pastors who spend much time on the road preaching at other churches throughout a given year. I find that concerning. I remember several years ago, a pastor asked, he and I were talking, and this pastor was starting going into further itinerant ministry. And with the anticipation that eventually he would be in itinerant ministry. But in the meantime, he kind of had to get some traction. He kind of had to get his foot in the door in some ministries. And he and I were talking about the amount of time that he might be out of his pulpit. I asked him, how much do you think you can be away from your home church and still adequately care for them as a pastor? And he asked me, he said, well, what do you think? Don't ever ask me what I think. I said, I personally, I would have a hard time thinking that I could be aware of the needs within my own ministry, minister those needs if I'm gone more than a couple of Sundays ministering to other churches. I said, I just have a hard time understanding how I could be vigilant in my own ministry. And again, different pastors have different perspectives on some of those things. But a pastor ought never become accustomed to being away from his flock. Why? Because when a pastor is away from his flock, there's always a heightened opportunity by the enemy to cause problems, to cause grief within the flock. And a pastor needs to be there. And he needs to be sure he's not negligent when he is among his flock. Again, it goes back to this concept of this vigilance because of the impending spiritual danger that is always there. Satan would love to have his way with Calvary Baptist Church. Satan would love to destroy this ministry. Satan would love to destroy the individuals within Calvary Baptist Church. He would love to do that. And part of my responsibility as your pastor is to protect from that. And therefore, I have to have an alertness or a vigilance to that impending danger. The next term that we see here in the New King James is translated for us as sober-minded. That's a good translation of the word sophron that we see, the Greek term that we see behind there. This particular term shows up four times in the New Testament. We see it again here in chapter 3 and verse number 2. And again, this is a term that is strictly a pastoral epistle term. We see it again in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 8, in which Paul is telling Titus what the qualifications are for a pastor, elder, bishop, there in verse number 8. Again, he uses that word sober-minded. We see it yet again in chapter 2 and verse number 2, in which he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. Okay, so we see that term sober taking place there. Again, we see it down in verse number 5. Okay, so this concept, this sophron, this particular term that we deal with here in the Greek, it's a compound term. It comes from two specific terms. The root of it is the term sozo. Sozo. Sozo just simply translates as to be safe. Safe. In fact, we get our term soteros, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, from this Greek word. It's the doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of being saved from our sins. We see it translated for us as being sober, or as being temperate, or even as being discreet. We see this term quite a handful of times there in chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. So it's this part of this word is the word sozo. The second part of that word, sophron, that word phron is from the Greek term friend, meaning the understanding or the mind. And so again, just as it's translated here in the New King James, I really appreciate the way that the word that they use there, because it really does bring out the full thrust of that Greek term. It means to be safe-minded or sound of mind. Sound-minded. Some form of this word appears 16 times in total throughout the New Testament. 11 times, it is translated in some variation of that word sober. For example, In the New Testament, in the book of Mark and in the book of Luke, Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, we have the Gadarene demoniac. Remember that particular demon-possessed individual that Jesus ministered to. Remember, he was the guy that was living among the tombs. People would come and try to help him, and this guy was a mess. And what did Christ do? Christ came to him, and he met him and dealt with his very real need. He removed the demon from this particular individual. And what do we see the condition of this individual? What is the condition of this individual when the people come and see Jesus there talking with this individual? It tells us that they found him clothed and in his what? In his right mind. In his right mind. Okay, this sound-mindedness, that's that term that we find there, this sophron. This right-mindedness. So in other words, a pastor needs to be in his right mind. He needs to be sober-minded. Other renderings of the word, family include, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. There, in 2 Timothy 1, 7, we see something very similar. For it says there, God has not given us the spirit of fear. By the way, when we get fearful of something, when we get afraid, what happens to our thinking? What happens to our mindfulness? It gets out of whack, right? All of a sudden, we become very scatterbrained. Fear causes an individual not to think things through and not to be aware of everything that's going on around them. Fear causes me to be focused on the one thing, the source of my fear, at least what I perceive to be the source of my fear in the moment. And that source of fear can serve as a great distraction because it keeps me from being alert from everything else that's going on around me. So Paul says here that God has not given us that spirit of fear. If you're an individual that is prone to fearfulness, understand that fearfulness is not from the Lord, Paul says. But instead, God has given us what? He's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, a sound-mindedness. And so in those moments of fearfulness, we need to ask the Lord, give me power over that which is causing me to be fearful right now. God, give me a love that reaches beyond this fear. Help me to sense what you are doing in my life and have a love for you, love for your people. But also, he says, need to be praying and asking God for sound-mindedness through this very fearful situation that I'm going through at this particular moment. Again, when we're over in Titus chapter 2, we actually see this word family show up numerous times. We see there in verse number 2 that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, he says. Down in verse number 4, it says that they, he's talking about the older women, that they admonish the young women. That's the same Greek term, or same Greek term family. Means that the older women are to instruct the younger women in a sober-mindedness. Verse number 5, to be discreet. That word discreet, again, is that sophron. That sophron. It's that bringing this sober-mindedness. Verse number 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. You go all the way down to verse number 12. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously. You notice over and over again here, Paul does not just simply say that this is only a pastoral requirement. But he says to Titus, he says, this is a characteristic that needs to be discipled into everybody who's a believer. Whether it's the older men, whether it's the older women, whether it's the younger men, whatever the case may be, we all need to have this characteristic of sober-mindedness. This word carries the idea that a man is capable of governing his affections and passions. Oftentimes we see this particular term translated as being temperate. When we had, back in the earlier 1900s, we had what was called the temperance movement. You've read about the temperance movement. How successful was the temperance movement? Not very. In fact, some feel that it probably caused more grief, the temperance movement, and all the laws that came onto the scene as a result of that. Some may feel that the temperance movement caused more grief, more problems, than what it was currently before that. Okay, that was people of a biblical mindedness that sought to legislate morality. We often see what happens when we try to legislate morality. It doesn't oftentimes go over well because you're trying to legislate into carnal people that which is of a spiritual nature. At any rate, this idea, this concept of temperance goes along with this concept here of being sober-minded. Why? Because when an individual is under the influence of alcohol or marijuana or any other drug, when a person is under that influence, they no longer have this sober-mindedness. And usually when a person does not longer any longer have this sober-mindedness, that sober-mindedness, that lack of sober-mindedness keeps them from having being capable of governing their affections and their passions. And so therefore, Paul says specifically for a pastor needs to be sober-minded. His thoughts and his reasoning abilities are not to be influenced by people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 6, the author there says, I will not fear what man can do to me. All of us are fearful of people to some degree. But a pastor cannot be fearful of people. Why? Because that fear of people will keep him from acting sober-mindedly. He cannot be influenced by power. Oftentimes people say, well, power corrupts. I do not believe that. I believe that power just simply brings to the surface the corruption that's already in the heart of man. Okay, but a pastor cannot allow himself to be influenced over power or the potential of power or popularity. He certainly cannot be under the influence of substances. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 18, there Paul tells the Ephesian believers not to be drunk, intoxicated with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. The filling there is dealing with a control. I tend to be controlled by that which is filling me. More on that probably next week when we look at verse number 3. All that to say, though, that what Paul is trying to get across here is that a pastor must have this soundness of mind to be able to lead God's people. And that's not always easy. It's not always easy. We go on the next term. The next term there is a King James, and I believe the New King James, I think so too, he must be of good behavior. See, that's not the King James, is it? What does the King James say there? Is that correct? Does it say of good behavior? Okay, it does. The Greek word that we find behind there is the word cosmos. Cosmos, actually cosmios, but a form of that. This particular word, cosmios, only shows up 2 times in the New Testament. And again, both of these occurrences are in the pastoral epistles. In fact, the other occurrence is very close to this one. Go up one chapter into chapter 2. Up there in chapter 2, in verse number 9, when Paul is talking about women in the church, verse 9, he says, in like manner also, that women would adorn themselves in modest apparel. That they would adorn, cosmeo, themselves in modest, cosmios, apparel. That word there, cosmios and cosmos, just simply means to put in order. When we think of the cosmos around us, we're thinking of the universe and how everything in the universe functions according to the natural laws that God created. And as a result of the natural laws that God created, what do we see? We see a tremendous orderliness in the universe around us. A tremendous orderliness. Why is it that the solar eclipse that we just witnessed, what, a week or two ago, why is it that they could determine down to the very hour, and I think even the minutes, when this solar eclipse was going to happen? Why could they do that months and years in advance? Why can they tell us when the next one is going to occur? Why can they do that? It's because our world is based on chaos, right? No, it's because the world is based on a creative orderliness. And because of the fact that it is based on this creative orderliness, that creative orderliness makes this world able to be predicted. It makes it very predictable. The orderliness. And when we see this term used up in chapter 2 and verse number 9, it's dealing with the way that women adorn themselves, their apparel. We get down into verse number 2 of chapter 3, and again, we see that same Greek term, kosmios. Here is translated for us as being of good behavior. The verb form kosmeo is found 10 times and is rendered in the Old King James as to garnish, to trim, to adorn, as we see in chapter 2. When we consider this term, it seems, at least when it regards to how it's being used up there in chapter 3 and verse number 9, it certainly deals with a woman's apparel. But the actual term itself does not necessarily mean it has to deal specifically with apparel, though certainly it would seem that it's beneficial if a pastor knows how to maintain a good display of outward appearance, a physical appearance. Try to keep myself put together somewhat externally, lest you get the idea that it's an indication of what's going on internally, a chaotic mess. But here, when we deal with this word in regards to the pastor, is it just dealing with the physical appearance, the apparel of his on his external person? Well, that would certainly maybe seem to be a practical application of it. But rather, it seems that a rule of thumb is for one's life and ministry as a whole. In other words, as Paul told the Corinthian church at the end of chapter 14, let everything be done decently and in order. I think that what Paul is indicating here is that the pastor needs to have the ability to be orderly in ministry and in his own personal life. He can be organized. Of course, that actually speaks to the role that a pastor has as being an overseer, a bishop. As an overseer, he is responsible to supervise, to oversee ministry. How can he oversee ministry effectively if he doesn't have any sense of organization or orderliness? Now, is there pastors who lack in organizational skills? Certainly. Certainly, I tell you what, if I was thrust into a ministry of 1,000 people next week, I wouldn't have a clue what to do. I would have no idea how to organize a church of 1,000 people. I couldn't even know where to begin, other than just looking to my assistant pastors or my deacons and say, you guys handle it. I'm just going to preach. And quite frankly, in churches that large, that's oftentimes kind of the way it is. Pastor has kind of much more of an administrative role and kind of keeps an eye on things from, if you will, from above. But in smaller ministries, that's not the way that it practically works out. It's a smaller ministry. And a person, pastor has to have some organizational skills. Have to be able to at least get something together of a schedule for a year. I know some people that schedule out a year, 2 years, 5 years in advance. I don't have that skill. You know, there's a lot can change in a year, right? Even in our church calendar at the beginning of the year, it says dates are subject to change. Why? Because there's always a chance I overlooked something. Oh, we got to change this one. He's got to have an organizational skill about him, though, to be able to make sure that things are done decently and in order within the ministry. And certainly, to some degree, he has to be able to be decently and in order in his own personal life. This organizational skill, this being functionally organized, though, needs to have a sense of tact and appropriateness. This is not overly rigid and impractical as an approach to life and ministry. That tends to frustrate God's people. The pastor is overly rigid in the way he does things. People just get frustrated. Maybe you sense that from time to time. However, at the same time, if a pastor is overly lax and has no organization, well, that certainly frustrates people too. If nothing else, it frustrates the pastor's wife because she doesn't have any idea what's going on from week to week. Some pastors truly have what has been termed as being OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. And I know some guys who kind of seem to fit that bill. One person said, well, I don't have OCD, I have CDO. It's like OCD, but all the letters in the alphabetical order as they should be. Maybe you can say, yeah, that's me. Get them in the right order. Somebody else might say, I'm not really a control freak, but I can show you how to do that. Maybe you have that guy or that person at work. I do not have OCD. I checked 300 or 400 times, and I definitely do not have it. That repetitive, obsessed, hey, this is the way it's got to be done. This is maybe more me. I have OCD and ADD. So everything has to be perfect, but not for very long. I like to think of ministry and my approach to ministry as having to have a rigid flexibility, meaning that there things need to have some structure to them. But if they have too much structure, they're too rigid. Life can be very, very difficult. Ministry can be very, very difficult, and there's got to be a flexibility within that. But there's got to be an organizational ability. So when it translates it for us there of good behavior, I don't think that's a real great translation because it just simply gives the impression he's got to behave himself. And I try to behave myself. I'm not always real efficient at it. But it's really dealing with an organizational orderliness that a pastor must have. The final term that we want to look at here today is this term, hospitable. Or, as the old King James translates it, given to hospitality. What does it mean to be hospitable? Does it mean the pastor is the head of the hospitality committee within the church? Do we have a hospitality committee? I think we tried once. Didn't we try that once? And I don't know, I lost track of it maybe. I don't know. That's my OCD and ADD. What is hospitality? The Greek term behind there sheds very important light on what this is dealing with. It's the Greek term philoxenos. Philo, we're probably familiar with that term. We talk about the different types of love in the New Testament. Talk about agape love. We talk about phileo love. That first half of that word, philo, is that phileo. It's dealing with a love that's not the same as agape love. It's really a welcoming friendship. Okay, and that's the difference between in that conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Remember that last conversation there on the shore in which Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And Paul said in our English translation, well, yes, Jesus, I love you. And Jesus asked him three times. Peter responded three times, yes, I love you. And that English translation for us loses the actual conversation that was going on between Christ and Peter. Christ was asking Peter, do you love me? Do you have this deep God-like love for me? And Peter was responding, Jesus, you know I'm your friend. Or in other words, you know I like you. And that's not to downplay the concept of this phila. In fact, we see this word phila in some form of it. We see Philadelphos, brotherly love. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. You wouldn't know it today. But that terminology is very often used in the New Testament in regards to our interactions with those around us, whether it's God's people or people outside us in the world. We need to have this friendliness and seek to develop a friendship with those around us. So we have the word phila there. The second word half of that word phila, xenos, is xenos. How many are familiar with that word? You can think of an English word that has that in it. How about this word? Xenophobia. How many of you are familiar with that term? Oh, wow, not very many of us. I'm really surprised at that. Xenophobia is a term that has been coined probably as a result of people that give the impression that they're not real welcoming to foreign immigrants. And so this word xenophobia gets thrown out there. Oh, I see. You're afraid of people from the outside. That xenos is, that phobia is a fearfulness. That xenos is dealing with strangers. So you're afraid of strangers. And it's oftentimes applied in that area when it's dealing with immigrancy. But xenos is dealing with a stranger of some sort. So when you put these two terms together, phila xenos, you're dealing with being a friend of strangers. And that's what this word means. A friend of strangers. Can I show you an example of when this word, this type of an idea is used? Go with me over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Here in Matthew 25, Jesus uses this word xenos. He doesn't use phalas xenos, but he uses the word xenos, but it brings about the same, this concept, this understanding of this concept for us. Matthew chapter 25, In verse number 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a, what's the next word there? Stranger, and you took me in. That's that word xenos. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me, okay? Here in this context, Jesus is talking about what we would refer to probably today as hospitality. You see somebody, probably whom you don't know real well, but you see that they're in need, and so you reach out and you help them in their point of need. Now notice what the response was. The response was, in verse number 38, when did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And Jesus, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Okay. So here Jesus paints this picture of, I think, what we could call hospitality. He says, you notice that there is somebody in need, somebody whom you may not even know very well. This isn't necessarily somebody who's close to you and you're just saying, you know what, I need to care for this individual. This is looking at an individual who you don't know very well, if at all. And you say, you know what? I can help this person in their need. And here Paul tells us that this is a must for a pastor. A pastor has to be willing to help those in need, specifically people whom he doesn't know or does not know very well. He has to be willing to help, to be a friend to strangers. We see this here in this passage in 1 Timothy 3. We see it reiterated in Titus chapter 1, verse number 8. But lest you think that this is only something that a pastor has to do and everybody else is off the hook, let me show you what other scriptures say, can we? Romans chapter 12 and verse number 13. Turn there with me. We got a few minutes yet. Give us an opportunity to see a little bit of context. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 13. This he is writing to the believers within the church at Rome. Romans 12, 13, Paul tells the believers there that they are to be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. It's the same basic statement as what we see Paul instructing pastors back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2. However, there's one distinction between what we see here in Romans and what we saw in 1 Timothy. The distinction here is the word given in the English translation. Now, I know that in the Old King James, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 2 says that he must be given to hospitality. But there's not a verb there. That word behind given here in Romans is not there in 1 Timothy 3. It just simply says hospitable. Whereas here in Romans chapter 12, the verb is actually behind that word given. And the word that is there literally means to pursue. And so what Paul is telling the believers in the church of Rome is you need to pursue the opportunities of hospitality. You need to pursue opportunities to befriend strangers. That he is stating to the church as a whole. Go keep your finger there in Romans 12, okay? Because we're going to glance back at this in just a second. Go to Hebrews with me, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. What do we see here in verse number 2? Do not forget to do what? Entertain strangers. Literally, do not forget to be hospitable. For by so doing, some have unknowingly entertained angels. So he tells here, and again, this is not to a pastor. This is to a congregation. This is a group of believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to. And he's saying to the group of believers, don't forget to be hospitable. Don't forget to befriend strangers. One more time. 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Hebrews chapter 12. You got enough of them. You should be able to scatter them out. Spread them out here between these passages. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, this is not a statement. These are not statements that are being made specifically to pastors. These are statements being made to a group of believers. Verse number 9, what does he say? Be hospitable to one another without grumbling about it. Befriend strangers without complaining. Just do it. Okay, so we see three occasions specifically this word being used to command God's people that all of us have a responsibility to befriend strangers. All of us do. And a pastor has a responsibility to exemplify, to lead by example in befriending strangers and helping to care for their needs. I told you to keep your fingers in each of these passages, and there's a reason for it. Here we are in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 9. Let's consider the context in which this statement is made. Verse number 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, where you've got your finger there at verse number 2. Consider verse number 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to be hospitable to strangers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse number 13, is where we read about giving, being hospitable. But look in the context up to verse number 9. What does it say? Let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Have you caught it yet? What is the motivating factor to hospitality?
Real love.
Real love. That's exactly right. Love. That is the motivating factor for hospitality. That is the motivating factor for befriending strangers, is a love for them. You know when I feel the least hospitable? Is when my spirit does not reflect an attitude of love toward those I'm interacting with. But having a love for God's people, having a love for those around us, those in need even around us, strangers, having a love, having that Christ-like love for those around us, what is it naturally going to bring about in my life? I think I can draw the connection here. That having that true Christ-like love, it is going to develop within me a hospitable nature to those around me. And this isn't something that is just reserved. This isn't a characteristic that's just simply reserved for pastors. No, this is an expectation for everybody who's part of the body of Christ. That we all be hospitable. I do strive to be hospitable. I hope that you can see the example. I know some of you have opportunities to see things that I do that perhaps others don't have the opportunity to do. Can I make this statement? And this is not puffing me up. This is just simply because I want you to know if your pastor is leading by example. If I become aware of a particular need, my very first consideration is this. What can I or my family do to help meet that need? What can I personally do? When I know if somebody is in financial need, we're not wealthy people, just like most any one of us here. We're not wealthy people. But when I find out that somebody is in financial need, I do not first of all think, I wonder what the Deacon Fund can do. I wonder if the church can take up an offering. You know what my first consideration is? Lord, what would you have me to do to help meet this need? We've had the blessed opportunity to be a part, be on the giving end of that so many times, just as we've oftentimes been on the receiving end of that. You see, hospitality is not just simply having people over for a bite to eat. Hospitality is so much deeper than that. Hospitality is recognizing the need that those around us have. Indeed, strangers, perfect strangers, people that we don't know, had the opportunity this week to interact with an individual. I have no idea who the individual is. No clue. But I had opportunity to interact with that individual in a hospitable fashion. And I sought to share Christ with them while I was at it. What fruit will that ever bear? I don't know. For eternity, I have no idea. I have no idea. But I know I have an obligation as a child of God to be friendly to strangers. And so therefore, I go out of my comfort zone, I go away from that which is convenient, and I seek to be used of God to interact and to meet the needs of those around me. Is that too much for God to ask any one of us? I don't think so. I don't think so. Can I challenge you this morning? Look for ways to be hospitable. Again, when I say hospitable, I don't mean just having somebody over for snacks. Though that's great, and the fellowship is wonderful when we can do that. We have that in our home. Oftentimes, it seems like it's the same guys all the time for some reason or another. And we love it. You know, we love it when we can have people over for a meal, and when people have us over for a meal, we can interact on that level. But really, this concept of hospitality is so much more than just having people in your home and entertaining them. It is about opening up the resources that God has entrusted to our care through a stewardship. It's opening up those resources and saying, how can I help somebody whom I may not even know? How can I minister to their need? And that's something that God has called every one of us to do. So we look at these handful of things, these handful of prerequisites, qualifications, and again, let us be reminded that the reason why a pastor needs to have these things in place is because he is to serve as an example to the flock, to God's people. And so therefore, none of these things that we've talked about this morning is solely expected of your pastor. It's expected of every one of us. Let us all strive to reflect what God is doing in our lives. Let us strive to reflect that and allow it to be seen openly. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the word of God. We thank you for the things that we can learn, study, understand, and apply in our lives because of your truth. I pray, Lord, you would help us that we would strive to do so faithfully. I hope, Lord, we don't just come away from the day to day and say, well, that was very informative. I trust it was informative. I hope that we've all been educated today from your word. But Lord, your word is so much more than just an education. It's intended to bring about change. And I pray, Lord, that in any one of these areas that we've studied this morning, if any one of us are lacking in these areas, help us, Lord, that we would strive to bring them into conformity with your design for us. Help me, Lord, as a pastor, to continue to strive in accordance with your word. And by your grace, to have these qualifications, these prerequisites in place consistently, faithfully. So that my privilege to be able to pastor this congregation would not become compromised. Lord, help me to be the example for your people that you desire for me to be. Again, God, may we be reminded, though, that I am not the standard. I'm just simply to exemplify the standard set for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, as a congregation, to find ourselves more and more conformed to your image. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.